I want to say a blessed Father's Day to all the fathers here. It's a great joy to be in a church where most of the men here strive to be godly men and be godly fathers. And it doesn't matter if you are a natural father. In the kingdom of God, every single man is called to be a spiritual father. So Father's Day should be for every single Christian man, because you need to be fathering, discipling others. That's the duty of all Christian men. The same thing with the women. Mother's Day, every single woman in the kingdom of God is called to be a mother, to be mothering others. Amen? So, it's a joy to have this mighty man here, this mighty father. See, today we're going to continue our journey through the book of Ruth. Actually, we're going to read verse 22 of chapter 1, and then we move to chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. So, chapter 1, verse 22, and then 1 through 3. If you can, I want to invite you to stand up if you're able, and let's read God's inerrant, infallible, powerful word. So, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had an acquaintance, a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz or Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace or favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. You may be seated. Was the Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins. He said, "The mystery of God's providence is a most sublime or noble consideration. It is directed to the most trifling, insignificant occurrences in the world." And then he goes on to make a reference to Matthew 10:29. "A sparrow," if you're in Palestine, you're going to, oh no, the sparrows, the insignificant bird. They'll come, take seeds away. "Even the sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the Heavenly Father's will. His providence even appointed what branch that bird will land upon, what grains it shall pick up, where it shall lodge, where it shall build the nest, and when it shall die. God's in charge of all these things." Do you believe that? So why do we worry so much, right? Oh man. Isn't that amazing how much grace we need? "Not one particle of dust moves on a well-traveled road, but God raises it, directs its motion, and directs it to the specific place He appointed for it. A particle of dust. Man can be very confident that God exercised the most accurate providence over him and his affairs. Nothing comes to pass without our Heavenly Father. No evil comes to pass without His permissive providence, and no good without His ordaining providence to His own ends." Amen. And as we were studying this and thinking about providence, I remember some time ago, I was reading a commentary on Luke by Kent Hughes. And I don't remember where in that commentary he talks about God's providence. And he talks about his wife, Barbara. That she went to the hospital for a common procedure. She was going to have a surgery, a normal surgery. So Kent Hughes, you guys, some of you have heard his name. I remember when I was preaching through Mark, I used some of his commentary. Or if you, he's a famous scholar, preacher. And so Kent brings Barbara to the hospital for this normal surgery. And as he's waiting in the lobby area for the doctor to come, it so happened another doctor, Dr. Suzanne, Susie, and this doctor, she was friends with their niece. So their niece also was studying medicine, and this other doctor knew their niece. So she stops by and she's talking to Kent, and Kent is telling, yeah, Barbara is having a surgery or something. Also, Susie says, oh, all right, I'll stop by tomorrow. I want to see Barbara. I haven't seen her in a long time, so I'll stop by tomorrow morning to see her. And, oh, great. He says, we chatted for a few minutes, and Susie said that she would drop by Barbara's room the next day for a visit. I did not know then that Susie had gotten up that morning feeling angry and abandoned by God because of constant pain associated with an infertility problem. I also did not know that she normally did not come to the area where I was sitting in the hospital that morning, but had done so to use a nearby ATM. So it was supposed to be an easy recovery, and actually became a nightmare. So Barbara, during the surgery, she lost 1.5 liters of blood. An artery had been nicked during the original surgery. At 1:30 a.m., Kent calls the wife of one of the pastors in the church to ask her to be praying for his wife, because things were not going well. And this lady from the church, instead of just praying, she gathers people and says, let's go to the hospital as soon as we can to pray for her. So there they are in the hospital, in the lobby area there, and things are getting very stressful. And suddenly, one of the pastors of the church talks to another person. He says, you need to go to Barbara's room and encourage her. She's going to die. There's something about her blood not clotting. And as this pastor is saying that to another person in the group, Susie was coming by to see her. But she felt awkward. You know, when you see that family crisis, you're like, oh man, I'm not even going to go there. So she sees all this convulsion, people there. She's coming to see Barbara. She thinks that Barbara is doing well. But she hears the pastor saying, you need to go there because there is an issue with her blood not clotting. Right there, Susie remembers that many years earlier, she and their niece, they were bored and they started doing blood exam on each other. They're drawing blood from each other just for fun. They're bored, like, all right, let's check each other's blood here. And she remembered that their niece, and was from the part of Barbara, had an issue with her blood. She remembered taking that blood exam to a hematologist, and the hematologist said, you got to be very careful because you have an issue here, and if you get in a car accident, you can die. So right there, Susie, the other doctor, remembers this thing that they did years and years ago. She runs to her lab, starts her computer, pulls the documents, calls the hematologist, and they find out that she also had the same issue. So they are able to, she was dying, she was going to die. And she was able to find the medicine, what she needed for her blood, and she recovered. He writes, Susie saved my wife's life, and she may have saved some of my family's lives in the future, because later tests revealed that Barbara's brother and our daughter, Heather, had the same genetic disorder. But was it Susie who saved Barbara? Yes and no. Ultimately, no. God. God did. And he says, and if he had chosen not to do so, he would have been just as loving and just as good. But sometimes, in his providence, the Lord let us just taste some of his goodness and see what for most people would be luck. It's actually his ordering of steps. Here we have this doctor that so happened to lack cash and she needs some cash. It so happened that she goes to that ATM and she sees Kent. It so happened that instead of the pastor's wife just praying on through the phone, actually gathers people and come. It so happened that as she's coming to visit Barbara, it so happened that she hears about an issue with the blood. It so happened that she remembers that years ago, it so happened that they were bored and they decided to draw blood from each other. Chance, luck, good karma, that's all we saw. God is in charge of everything. And that's what we see here in the book of Ruth. That's what we have been seeing. Not through God is moving His kingdom forward, not through miracles and mighty deeds just like in Exodus, but through ordinary people, ordinary actions. So let's go. Here's the outline of this morning's sermon before we move to the text itself. So first we have the presentation of Boaz, verse 1. Then we have the proper behavior of Ruth, verse 2. And then we have the providence of God, verse 3 and 4. So just so you remember, look in your Bibles, chapter 1. If you write in your Bible, you can put chapter 1 is actually act 1, as if you're thinking about a play. Some people like to go and watch plays, right? And here's the romance of redemption. And we are watching this play before our eyes here. So as in a play, you have act 1, act 2, act 3. Act 1 was chapter 1, and that was the crisis. We had the crisis of the seed, a crisis of grain seed, a crisis of human seed. And now we are moving to act 2, and act 2 is the hope. There is hope here. Hope starts to emerge. And you can look in your Bibles in chapter 2. You can see it's very well structured. So verses 1 through 3, that's the introduction. And then verses 4 through 17, that's the main act, the main plot there. And then verses 18 through 23, you have the epilogue, the ending. And the structure, chiastically, you see, and why sometimes I know it might seem like, oh, why are you giving the structure of the text over and over again? But it's important. I think it's very important for us to see that this is not the regurgitation of a man. It's not he's regurgitating words here. No, that's a work of art. The Bible is a work of art. It's the most beautiful literature you can have in your hands. So you see how chapter 2 is structured, and you see that, for example, verses 1 through 3 parallels verses 18 through 23. And that was the subject of favor, looking for favor and then finding favor. Then verse 4, the invocation of the Lord's blessing, matches verse 17 with the realization of the Lord's blessing. Then you have the theme of provision, verses 5 through 7. And that matches, it's parallel to verses 14 through 16. And in the middle, you have the most beautiful encounter, when love and kindness meet each other. And you have this loving kindness together, this beautiful dialogue between Boaz and Ruth. So that's one of the reasons why I give you guys this structure, not just to fill your minds with information, but for you to see the beauty. A lot of times, no one here is majoring in Hebrew literature here. So sometimes it's important for us to grasp, oh wow, there's so much beauty here, how God is carefully writing this story. Okay? All right, let's go to verse 1. And if you don't like, that's your issue. I love that. Verse 1. Now, Naomi had the ESV says, a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. And at first glance, if you're reading the story of Ruth, this verse 1 seems kind of out of place. Like, what is this verse 1 doing here? Because we're going to know about Boaz later. Why is he here? And look at that. Let's read verse 22 of chapter 1. Let's skip verse 1 and let's go to verse 2. And you're going to see that, what is this verse 1 doing here? Look at that, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, after they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's jump to verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. That makes sense, right? Just got there, barley harvest, verse 2, let me go and harvest. So why is this verse 1 here? And that's the narrator, that's the author. Say, pause, guys. Keep your eyes on this man here. So he's presenting Boaz to us in order for us to keep an eye on him. This man is important. Maybe he is the one who will turn all the devastation into something beautiful. So keep your eyes on this Boaz here.
So he presents Boaz, and you can see in verse 1, he's very quickly, proleptically presented with three main characteristics. The first one, it tells us that he is, the ESV says, a relative of Naomi. We are not informed how close he is to Elimelech. We know that he's not very close to the family. There is even another one who is closer to him. But actually, the Hebrew word here, I think, would be better translated as an acquaintance. Acquaintance. And you think about even the English word acquaintance is related to the word to know someone. And that's exactly the Hebrew word that we have here. Someone who Elimelech knew, maybe a good friend of him. He had. So that's the first thing that the author is presenting to us. Naomi is acquainted with this man through Elimelech. And then he goes and he gives more detail about him. And he says that he was from the clan of Elimelech. So he's expanding the hopes here. He's not just a good friend. Actually, he's from the clan of Elimelech. And clan, I don't know if I have here. Yes. It's hard for us here in America to understand the importance of clans, right? But in ancient Israel, clans were vital. They were vital for the nation, for the civilization. The clan, mishpacha, was a social grouping in size between the tribe and the family. So you have the tribe of Judah, and then you have the family, but in between, you have the clans. And the clan was what brought solidarity in Israel's welfare system. So it's the clan that will help providing for families when they are in need. Because the tribe is too big, so it's divided, subdivided into clans. So the clans were vital in Israel society. So we know that he is from the clan of Elimelech. And then thirdly and finally, it says that he was a worthy man. That's how the ESV says, a worthy man. That's very important. The Hebrew word here, Gibor Ha'il. Gibor Ha'il. Gibor, often used for a warrior, a mighty man. El Gibor, God Almighty, one of the names in Isaiah 9. El Gibor. Gibor Ha'il. The King James Version translates as a wealthy man. Because a lot of times, a mighty man had what? Wealth in those days. If you were mighty, you had an army, you could provide very well. So the King James translates as a wealthy man. But actually, this Hebrew expression is very fascinating. It's very broad. So if you study this Hebrew expression throughout the scriptures, you see that it could be used for a property owner who could arm and provide for himself militarily. And then you have the passages there, Joshua 1:14, 6, Joshua 6:2, Judges 11:1. Also, this word could be just used for a warrior, a soldier, a mighty soldier. Also, could be used for a man of material wealth, even though he was not a warrior. And fourthly, this same word could be used for a man not related to his money or to his might, but to his character, his social standing as a man of character. So how do we know? Context, right? Context is always key. The context of Ruth, we are not dealing with war here. So most probably he is not referring to a warrior. Later, the same word, Ha'il, is used for Ruth, chapter 3, verse 11. And if you remember, I said that the same word is used in Proverbs 31. Ha'il. What do we have in Proverbs 31? The noble woman. Right? Am I right or wrong? Okay, so that's the same Hebrew word, Ha'il. And he's speaking of the character of that woman. Speaking of the character of Ruth. Ruth has no money. She's no warrior. Okay? Therefore, context is key and tells us that it's talking about Boaz's character. So, in the context of Ruth, the description of Boaz as Gibor Ha'il. He speaks of one who possesses social standing and good reputation. Thus, it's clearly used as a description of character. So we could translate this word as a godly man, a trustworthy man. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates as a prominent man of noble character. And I really like John Wilch. John Wilch is a Lutheran theologian. Despite him being Lutheran, he has a wonderful commentary in the book of Ruth, and he translates as an honorable gentleman. Very good translation capturing the character of Boaz. So Wilch, he writes, "All implied aspects of a Gibor Hail, the worthy man, indicate that such a respected gentleman would set examples in the community in matters of religion, culture, economics, politics. Whatever he did would not be primarily in his own self-interest." Does it smell like Boaz? "But in the interest of the community, clan, and nation. This means for a pious Israelite that the covenant of the Lord with Israel was of primary importance." So Boaz is known among his people by his character, his godly character. He was a man concerned with the Lord. He was a man concerned with the Lord's people. His primary interest was not self-interest, but the interest of others, helping others. And you think about in the chaotic, dark days of the judges, here you have this bright light shining in Bethlehem. So an honorable, a noble man, and he was honorable in his speech and in acts. That's what the book of Ruth will show us. He was a worthy man. He was a gentleman in his words, in his actions. Boaz's words shows that he faithfully reflects Israel's role to be priests in teaching and proclaiming the truth of God. So Boaz, he is a faithful seed of Israel here. His actions, his words, he reflects the role of being a priest to the nations. Look at verse 4. Look at chapter 2 of Ruth. Look at verse 4. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." And look at it. He sees his workers. Look how he says to them. He doesn't say, "Are you guys working hard? How is my profit going?" The first thing he says to the workers is what? "Yahweh be with you. May the Lord be all that you need. May the Lord shine His face upon you." As the first words that come out of his mouth. Isn't that fascinating? How he talks to his employees. "The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you." And what do the servants do back? Do they murmur? "May the Lord curse you. We hate you." Do they say that? No. "The Lord bless you, Boaz." He's the type of man that every person would love to work for. That's very clear throughout the book of Ruth. Let me ask you, how do you treat those who work for you? Or when you are in charge of people, how do you treat those under you? Sometimes it's easy to be a Christian at church, right? At the church gathering, it's very easy. How about during the week? How are you treating those under you? Would people shout back to you, "Oh no, Abby, may the Lord bless you." Or they would grumble and say, "I hate you. I know you're mean and evil." No, they desire that the Lord will bless him also. Why? Because he's such a blessing to all of them. Look at how Boaz speaks to Ruth. You're going to see this next Lord's Day. Look at verse 8 through 9. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, you Moabite dog.'" Is that how he talks to her? No. "Now listen, my daughter." His respect towards someone who everybody else would just treat as a dog. "My daughter." Relationship of a father. His love. And then he goes on and keeps talking about the Lord to her. The Lord. This man's lingo is saturated with the Lord. So, the story of Ruth shows that Boaz is a noble, honorable, worthy man. Not only because of his speeches, but because of his actions. This man, he proves his valor through sacrificial love towards other people. He cares for people. He's generous towards people. Boaz loves people and he uses his money to bless others. Most people love money and use people. Right? Most people love money and use people. Boaz loves people and he used his money to bless others. In a time when all the men of Israel did what was good in their own eyes, Boaz stood as a beacon of light in that dark days of judges, doing what was good in the sight of the Lord. So, let me ask the man here, Father's Day. We all here. Are you known among those around you as a person of honorable character? Are you known for how you speak to others in a way that reveals the gentleness and love of Christ? Are you known for your dependability? Are you known for your generosity? So Boaz is a wonderful example of a godly man to all of us. Nothing said about his physical appearance. He had white hair, black hair, how tall he was, his weight, nothing. Why? It doesn't matter. What matters is his character. And then lastly, as if everyone is expecting, tell us his name. Look at verse 1. It's just, that's the final part. Who is this guy? Tell us. All right, I'll tell you. His name is Boaz. Keep your ears attentive to him. Boaz, the meaning is very obscure. We don't know for sure. A lot of theologians believe that Boaz means something related to strength. Something like in him is strength. And sounds like this name, right? Boaz. Sounds a strong name. And the strength of Boaz is truly contrasted with the weakness of the other men in the narrative in the days of the judges. So yes, he's a strong man in character compared to the other weak men. For example, in Elimelech. Boaz remained during the famine. Elimelech ran away. So, that's the author say, keep your eyes on this man. And now, he moves the spotlight to the ladies. And you can see the camera there. And he's zooming on Ruth. And he says, and Ruth, the Moabite. And you might say, why are you calling her the Moabite? You know, she already... We don't need to be bringing this label to her. Stop it. That's mean. Labeling her the Moabite. Why? But it's the author's way of saying, you got to keep in mind how hard things were for this girl here. She's from Moab. People hate Moabites, especially Moabite women. That's the author's way of saying, just remember who this... She's not just a widow. She's not just any widow or any poor woman. She's a Moabite one. And that's what will magnify the kindness of Boaz and the glory of God in this story. And then for the second time, look in verse 2, for the second time in the narrative, Ruth will open her mouth. And you remember a lot of times in Hebrew narrative, when the actors, the players speak, that reveals a lot about their character. And not only in Hebrew narrative, in our lives, right? The mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. So here is Ruth, and we hear her speech and reveals three things about her character. That she's respectful, that she's proactive, and that she's productive. Just in verse 2, look at her respectability, how respectful she is. Look at how she comes to Naomi. The English is kind of hard to get. In the English versions, most of them says, let me go to the field and glean. But actually, in the Hebrew structure, there is a very polite way of asking. It's often in the Hebrew scriptures, you see the same structure used for an inferior asking a superior, and then you translate as please. So she's showing her respect towards Naomi. Please, mom, is it okay? She's not just walk away, forget about this bitter old lady. I don't want to be around her, forget it, she's sleeping anyways. I'm just going to walk away and do my own thing. No. There's respect here. There's also a sense of respect in which she's taking the initiative in providing for her older mother-in-law. Right? That's very respectful. She's trying to honor her mother-in-law and say, hey, I will go and find food for you, mom. A contrast with our generation nowadays, where you see all these young people thinking that their parents are obligated to give everything to them. You see all these young people just blaming their parents, abusing their parents, and they don't care. No respect at all towards the parents. You know what? You made me. Now it's your duty to keep giving me. What is that? But that's our generation. So we see Ruth, very respectful. She doesn't want to become a burden. She's respectful. Look at what she says to you. Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight, what? I might find favor. What is she saying here? She's not just going, do you know what? Whatever, I'm entitled to go and work. I don't care if you want me in your field or not. I'm going to come and work. No, I'm going to work in the field of the one who allows me, who shows me grace and favor. I'm going to ask if I can come and labor. No self-entitlement here. Also, we see proactivity. She's proactive. Ruth is not sitting around waiting to find out God's will for her life. So many people, I don't know God's will for my life. Lazy people, not doing anything. I don't know God's will for my life. God's will for our life, so are you to serve. Go do something with your life. Go work hard. That's how God starts revealing His secret will. So Ruth is proactive, motivated to work hard, serve others. And it's in and through her proactivity and hard work that God reveals His purposes for her life. We don't see Ruth staying in bed until late the next morning, complaining of how tired she was from the long, exhausting trip with her exhausting mother-in-law, waiting for someone to bring food to their door. You don't see that. Oh, God is sovereign. He will bring food here. What is that? She knows that they need food. She knows that God has given her a healthy body. She knows that it's harvest time. She knows God commands people to labor hard. And she knows that God works out His good plans through men's actions. So many times, you see single people. I just want to get married. I just want to get married. They are not doing anything with their lives. You just don't know how hard it is for me to be single. I was not made to be single. I mean, I have a lust problem that I don't want to deal with. And they're not serving. They're not working hard. And then suddenly they find someone and they latch to that person. And their relationship is a disaster. So we see Ruth, because she's going to meet the man. They're going to get married. But how that happened? She was not being lazy. She was working hard. Boaz was working hard. Amen? And she's productive. She works hard. You read verse 2 and 3. You see that she has the plan. She gets up. And then verse 3 tells us that she set out. And she went and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. Here's Proverbs 31 woman. She's far more precious than precious stones. She works with willing hands. She rises early. She brings food from afar. No wonder in some Hebrew canons, Ruth comes right after what? Proverbs. Because here is the real life illustration of Proverbs 31. And Ruth knew that God had a system, a welfare system. And in God's welfare system, people had to work. Isn't that amazing? God would provide for poor people, but they had to work. So let's read Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. Look what it says. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. And here's why. I am Yahweh, your God. When you harvest, I don't want to squeeze to the last drop of profit. I don't want you guys to be greedy. I want you to reflect my character. Generous, loving, kind. When you guys were poor in slavery in Egypt, I was kind. I was generous towards you. And now you must reflect my character. That's what the law says. That's an amazing thing, this law. That's what I always ask. A lot of people like to divide the law in moral, civil, ceremonial. And I always ask, alright, so what is that? You who divide the law in tripartite, what is that? Is that moral, civil, religious?
There'll be moral, there'll be religious, there'll be civil.
Yeah, of course, all of them. All the laws are moral. There's morality here behind the law. And you know that by showing that it's, you got to do that because of my character. And it's amazing. God's economy, the poor and the needy had to work in order to acquire their food. Isn't that fascinating? God made the provision, but they had to work hard. The poor and the hungry could not stay at home watching TV, waiting for the check to come with the stamps in the mail. Ah, good. There's no such thing as that. In God's welfare system, they had to work. They could not stay at home, depressed, drinking, watching TV, waiting for the next check to come. No, they had to get up early and work every day. What a contrast with our country's welfare system that endorses laziness, that supports the lazy people. In God's economy, there is a vast distinction between being poor and being lazy. That's very important. In God's economy, there is a vast distinction between being poor and being lazy. Not every time you're afflicted economically, that means that you're lazy. Amen? And there are a lot of lazy people who have money. Get from other people. Always get from other people. Abusing. And I think there is a principle for churches here. It's very easy for churches to fall into the trap of the social activities. Let's just give food to the poor. Let's just give food. They come, they eat, and they go, they start drinking, doing their own drugs. How about let's get them to work? Let's get them to work. And after they work, we provide for them healthy bodies. We need to learn these things, especially in our culture where you see so many healthy body people in the streets, visions of cheeseburger. I'm not lying. It's for beer. Look at his honesty. Get some money. What is that? I'm going to give you money for your honesty. Wow. Oh, man. So there is a principle in the scriptures. You read the New Testament. Paul tells the Thessalonians, hey, that guy's not working. He's not eating. You guys are not going to give food to him if he's not working. What is that? The widows too. There is a list of widows. Oh, I know Mary. She's healthy. What is she doing in the list there? So we need to learn because we are in this trap. So many churches fall into this trap. The social gospel. Man, that's Christianity. God wants to change you. Work hard. Let those who steal no more. Instead, they must work to provide for themselves and provide for the church. That's what Paul tells. So, here it is. And we see Ruth using that principle, that law. And she's a beautiful example that the Lord gives to His people to be imitated. You see that Ruth doesn't have any money. She doesn't have any support. That would be very easy for her to maybe sell her body, become a prostitute, or just find any man. That's what people used to do on those days. No, she's very faithful, very diligent. And that's faith, brothers and sisters. Read the Hebrews chapter 11. That's the faith chapter, right? Faith is always followed by what? Action. By faith, so-and-so did something. By faith, why? True faith is a working faith. And that's what we see with Ruth. She has faith that the Lord will provide for her. She's not cheating. That's what we call the doctrine of concurrence. In the doctrine of providence, we call concurrence. That God is working as man is working. Faith in God's kindness and sovereignty cannot be divorced of man's responsibility. If you need a job, you must look for a job. Amen? And then it says, verse 2, look at there towards the end. And that's Naomi's reply. So now the camera, you can just picture the camera focusing on Naomi. And she's maybe far away, sitting on that chair, looking depressed, sour, right? Kind of doesn't want to do anything with life. Just three words. Go, my daughter. Go, my daughter. Well, at least there is the kindness of calling Ruth her daughter. Because at first I was like, I have nothing. At least now she realized that she has Ruth with her. So that's very sweet of her to call Ruth her daughter. Well, it's just interesting how she replies. We can hear the words of a woman consumed with preoccupation of life, sitting rather despondently in the shade of her tent, disinterested in life, not attempting to find anything. Isn't that fascinating? It just made me think, like, what's going on here? Why isn't she going to work too? She walked all the way from Moab. She can, she can help Ruth. Hey. One scholar, he says, it's tempting to imagine that her bitterness caused her to sink into depression and despair. Certainly, her terse response to Ruth's request does nothing to dispel that impression. She has apparently consumed all her energies in worrying and has none left to try to do anything that might actually resolve her problems. When we stop believing God's goodness and give ourselves over to doubt and worry, we easily sink into despairing inactivity. And there is a reason why this book is named after whom? Ruth, right? So here it is. Verse 3. Let's move to verse 3. It says, and so she, Ruth, set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Three quick Hebrew verbs here, just moving us with Ruth from town to outside the town, to the country where the fields were. And you think about in ancient times, that's outside the town. That's a dangerous place. No safety, especially for women. So quickly we are transferred from Ruth moving from the town in Bethlehem to somewhere outside the town where the fields were. So you can just picture Ruth walking through the dusty streets of Palestine under the hot sun, looking for a field in which she would be permitted to glean. And you can just picture her coming to different fields and asking, "Sir, may I work here? May I work?" "No, no, we are full. Go to another field." "Sir, is that okay if I work here?" "No, get out of here." Until she finds one field where they say, "Yes, of course you can." And this was very hard work, working under the sun, surrounded by people who would most probably despise and mistreat you. And you think about how they would work. They would go to the fields, and usually they had the sickle in their right hand, and they would start just getting all the harvest there, as much as they could in their left arm. When they were overloaded, they would put on the floor, and then the ladies would come and bundle up. And what they were supposed to do is, if something falls, you don't get it. Leave for the poor. So that's what's happening here. That's the scene we have. One scholar compares there to recycling cans, you know, walking around town, just picking up all the cans that you could and carrying on your shoulders under the sun. That's something that she's doing here. That's hard work for this young lady. And then it says, and you can see, you have the picture there. Just a lot of times you see those drawings of people in the drawings of Ruth, this beautiful girl with makeup. No, man, that was hard work under the sun. Imagine Palestine those days, just on her knees, picking up whatever was left on the floor. And then it says, let me see if I have here, yeah. "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." And here, it's crucial to understand how the agriculture was in those days, okay? You have a massive field, and to maximize the use, the productivity of the field, you did not have fences all around. All right, this is the property of Jonah. This is the property of John. This is the property of Boaz. Stay away. No, it was a massive field, and there are just some rocks where the owners knew that they were part of their property. So in order to maximize, it was just these massive different fields. You just think about maybe hundreds of workers right there. So in the jumble patchwork of subdivided property, she just happened to find the piece of farmland belonging to Boaz. And that's why the author puts here, she so happened to come to the field of Boaz. It so happened that she came to the field of Boaz. And the Hebrew construction here speaks of a surprise on the human perspective. That's very important. The surprise is from the human point of view. Frederick Bush, in his commentary, he says, and I think it's very important what he says, in our context, the idiom does not express the modern idea of chance or luck. That's very important. For that is foreign to Old Testament thought. Rather, it signifies that Ruth, without any intention to do so, ended up gleaning in the field that belonged to Boaz. The translation, "as it happened, she came upon," expressed nicely the absence of volition on Ruth's part. It says, one must be careful not to read modern secular conception of fate or luck or chance into this language. In the Old Testament view, God directly controlled all that happened. That this is the view of the author is abundantly clear from the way he attributes both the end of the famine in 1:6 and Ruth's conception 4:13 directly to the divine causality. Hence, chance means here, as also in Ecclesiastes, that which happens without the intention or assistance of those involved, and thereby express the conviction of the narrator that man cannot determine the course of events. So what the author is saying is that Ruth was not hunting down for Boaz. I need to find his field
So I'm going to start looking for his... No, she doesn't even know Boaz.
We were presented to Boaz, but nobody knows about Boaz.
Naomi hasn't talked to her about Boaz.
She will find out later.
So Ruth has no idea who Boaz is. She's going to work hard, and that's what the author is saying. And if we could see his face, he'd have a huge smile and winking at us. It so happened, guys, that she came to the field of the man I mentioned earlier. The noble, the worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. So that's what the author is doing. As Proverbs says, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh establishes his steps. That's what the author is doing here. He's playing with us. For anybody with a Bible-saturated mind, you know that there is no chance, there is no luck, there is no fate. As soon as he says, it so happened that she came to the field of Boaz, we immediately know that's Yahweh guiding her steps right there. She has no clue who Boaz is. And the Lord is bringing her to this field. All that remains is what? For the two to meet. Right? Wow, can you imagine if the two of them meet each other? Wouldn't that be amazing? You have this wonderful single girl. You have this wonderful single man. Look at verse 4. You wouldn't believe. That's the idea behind here. Behold, open your eyes. Look at who is coming from Bethlehem. That's what the author is doing. You wouldn't believe. Boaz is coming to the field. Ruth is in the field. And we continue next Lord's Day. But you see, that's what the author is doing. He wants us. He's longing that the readers, the listeners, will see that this story is not the romance between Boaz and Ruth, but it's the romance of redemption. How God is bringing everything to bring His kingdom. Because now, after they meet each other, they're going to get married, they're going to have a son, Obed, Jesse, David, leading to whom? To Christ. So that's what the author is doing. He wants us to see, not the providence of God simply in bringing these men and this woman together, but the providence of God. No miracles, no mighty deeds, no signs and wonders. Just simple and ordinary people doing the right thing. Some people doing the wrong thing, and the Lord bring all these things together for His glory. That's what the author wants us. It so happened that Ruth arrived in Bethlehem at barley harvest. What a coincidence, no? It so happened that Elimelech had a member of his clan who was a noble and godly man. It so happened that Ruth, who had no idea who Boaz was working the part of the field belonging to Boaz. It so happened that while Ruth was working, Boaz decided to come and pay a visit and see what's going on. So the author is screaming, See the invisible hand of God. See the faithfulness of God despite all our unfaithfulness. God is so faithful and He's moving things. Without miracles, mighty deeds, signs and wonders. Just ordinary people like you and me being kind to one another, treasuring Him. That's what the author is doing. John Flavel said, providence not only brings you to heaven, right? Because it's through providence that God saves us. But he says, providence brings heaven to your soul as you start watching how the Lord works things. So, as you think about our lives, things are happening all the time. Ordinary things are happening all the time. And as Christians, we must trace all that happens in our lives, prosperity and calamities, to the hidden and glorious hand of God. So I encourage you to be careful students of God's providence. Be careful students of God's providence. That doesn't mean they need to go home and get Berkhoff and a systematic theology and just study. Amen, do that. But what it means is study the providence of God in your life. The details of God through pain, through prosperity, through suffering, through good times. How the Lord is always working in and through you to accomplish something much bigger than we can imagine. I was thinking, first, it's Father's Day, Brian mentioned here. Maybe you had a horrible father. Maybe you had a nasty father. Maybe you didn't have a father. Maybe you had a glorious father. You had a godly father. God was in charge. God knew exactly what you needed. Maybe not what you wanted, but what you needed. And we must thank the Lord because He is the greatest doctor. He knows how much and what type of medicine you need for your soul. And we need to study. We need to be students, always watching the invisible hand of God working in our lives, through our lives. Think about my own life. The distance from São Paulo, Brazil to Portland, Oregon. Do you know how far it is? About 7,000 miles. Does it make about 7,000 miles? Down south in Brazil, all the way to Portland. I didn't want to come here first. I was already going to Africa. Things changed. So happened to change. Came to Portland. Even going before my salvation, just think about the Lord's providence. Just ordinary things. You know, ordinary. Listening to an ordinary man preaching an ordinary passage of the Bible. And so happened I came all the way to Portland. Bible college. When I told my friends I was going to Bible college, they said, "You went crazy. What happened to you?" And then he come all the way. And it so happened I met Rachel. And we're friends. It so happened that I got engaged to a girl in Brazil. It so happened that I got really sick. I got a horrible infection during a winter break. I almost died. I almost died in college. It so happened that I had to go back to Brazil. It so happened that while I was there, I said, "I'm not marrying this girl." I saw so many things there that I was like, no. Came back. It so happened that Rachel and I started talking. It so happened that both of us were studying, working, serving. And it so happened that history goes on. You see, it's all the Lord orchestrating all the things. Things that you could never imagine. Through pain, through prosperity, the Lord orchestrating everything. It's just so happened. It just so happened. But in our theology, we know it didn't just so happen. He so happened to do that. So I want to encourage you to be students of God's providence. That's what the author wants. The providence of God often goes beyond our imagination and often crosses our desires and designs to our great advantage. God does not give us what we fancy, but what His infinite wisdom judges best and most beneficial. It often happens that probabilities are dashed and things remote and utterly improbable are brought about in every strange and uncountable methods of providence. As Proverbs says, Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? There are times he's just standing in awe and amazed of the Lord is doing. Can you imagine Ruth thinking to herself, maybe they had a terrible argument in their marriage, her and Boaz. What are they going to do? Remember how God brought them together. The providence of God in bringing them together. Could be no chance, happenstance, luck of God. Amen? And the same in our lives. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this wonderful introduction to chapter 2, where we see You in charge of all these things, Lord. We see You in charge of history. You are a beautiful, a good, wonderful shepherd. And with Your glorious staff, You are orchestrating, guiding history to its culmination when Jesus will come back again. You are guiding everything for His first coming, and You continue guiding for His second coming. Lord, I pray that we here in this church would be diligent students of Your providence, knowing that You are in charge, You are in control of every single detail of our lives, Lord. Help us our understanding of Your sovereignty not lead us to laziness, complacency, but actually to lead us to faithful, hard work for You, Lord. I pray that You would make this church a church filled with men and women who follow after the example of these wonderful heroes of our faith, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.